Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 6. And I want to encourage you for the next few weeks, especially as we work our way through this long chapter, to look at the text with me, to follow along, because some of the things I'm going to talk about, I want you to make sure that you see them in the Word of God for yourself. Not that it's something that I say, or even if I'm quoting another author or referring to some commentary, I want you to see specifically what the Scripture itself says, because it is the authority. The pastor is not the authority. The church is not the authority. A commentary is not the authority. Jesus and what He says and what the Word of God says is the authority. And so I want to make sure that we hang with what the Word of God says and look at it specifically. John chapter 6 is a challenging passage. In fact, it is one of the greatest passages in all of the Gospel of John. In fact, I find it to be my favorite of all the chapters, because it so much addresses some of the most important topics that all of us consider as believers. And there's so many things we can kind of run rabbit trails on, and I have to be very, very careful with that. So I want to try as best I can to stay true to what the text is saying and what the theme of the text is saying. But at the same time, I want to expound what the Word says and amplify it through the rest of Scripture so that you see what the Bible is saying. John 6 is a wonderful text to remind us not only of the depravity of man and the lack of belief on the part of the Jews, but it is also a tremendous reminder of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in everyday life, the assurance of resurrection, that Jesus is the bread of life. All of these great truths come together in this one passage. And I literally probably spend the rest of this year just going through this chapter. However, I will not do that. I will try to move as quickly as we can so that we can gain the theme of it and not get lost in the trees, you know, above the forest as we look through each individual text. All of us at one time in our life, if you haven't already, you will struggle with certain things in your life. You will have difficulties come your way. There will be disappointments. There will be things that happen in your life unexpected that you're not planning for. There will be people in your life that will disappoint you. There will be death, disease, and sickness, and problems, and financial problems, and problems with family and problems with people. And there's also the great problem that all of us face of our loved ones that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we all struggle with that. We understand what it is to have a family member that does not believe the gospel, and we're always concerned about them and concerned about their destiny and where they're going to end up without Christ. And so some of us have spouses that aren't saved. Some of us have children that are not saved. Some of us have other loved ones, uncles and aunts and cousins that aren't saved. And it is a burden that all of us carry. And whenever you go through things like that in your life and you're struggling with that, you really have to do, as this passage will teach us, you have to lean heavily upon the sovereignty of God. Because some of the things that you look at in your life, and I know that I have in my own life, you can't understand. It doesn't make any sense. You can't put your mind around it. And so the only thing you can go back to is that great truth found in the Word of God, that God is in control and that He rules and reigns. And we're thankful for that because that gives us assurance. It gives us hope. And that's exactly what we find in the text that we have before us. As we'll look at it in the next few weeks, we find our Lord Himself preaching and teaching the gospel, and we find the majority of the people that are there with Him reject what He has to say. Eventually, we note from Scripture that whenever the Lord comes to the end of His ministry, there's not a huge following after Christ. The majority of the people reject Him and end up crucifying Him. If you were to put that by the standards of much of success ministry today, you would say clearly that Jesus failed in His ministry. But Jesus, in this text, as we'll see, He actually leans heavily upon the plan of God and the sovereignty of God. One of the main themes that we find in John chapter 6 is verse 36, where it tells us this, "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." That's one thing to say that you've seen Jesus. It's another thing to say that you've seen Jesus and all that He has said and all that He has done. Because as we have already noted, Jesus has done powerful miracles. Miracles that cannot be explained by any other means other than God is with Him. And yet we find that even in this chapter, in the midst of those miracles, that Jesus is rejected and the majority of the people don't believe. The response primarily in this verse is to a claim that He says that He has been sent from God. He later claims in this same passage that He is the bread of life. And this is absolutely astounding. such a large group of people, as many as we have noted, as much as 20 to 25,000 people who were there for the feeding, and then followed him on the other side of the shore of Galilee to Capernaum, are there to hear what he has to say, but they are witness. They are witness to one of the most capable, articulate, accurate, truthful, and profound, and theologically perfect speakers ever to walk this planet. In fact, he is the most holy, without sin, perfect in his relationship with God, in the perfect will of God. And never once does Jesus ever misrepresent God. He's the greatest preacher. Not only did he have the greatest ability to speak authoritatively, but he was the most loving and gentle and compassionate person that ever has walked on this planet. And that's not all. He had power. He had miracle power. He could heal the sick, give sight to the blind, enable the mute to speak, create feet, legs, ears, eyes, arms, to anyone who had a need. And if you were dead, he could solve that. He could raise you from the dead. And he did. Many people he raised from the dead. He could create thousands of pounds of fish and bread with just a thought. Storms had no control over him. He calmed the waves and the wind. He walked on water. He moved fish. And he moved boats full of men to the shore without them even knowing it. And yet with all of that, most of the people rejected him. Most of them didn't believe him. And some would say, well, it's the preacher. Well, I'd hate to say that about Christ, but that's what is often said today. The reason why people aren't coming to Christ is the preacher. He's not good enough. He's not articulate. He's not convincing. He's not a motivational speaker. He needs more hip dress. He needs to wear jeans and remove his tie and wear flip-flops and spike his hair and get a tattoo. And then always, always, always be exciting. Amen. Thank you. And then others say, well, it's not the preacher, it's the message. The message is, it's not practical enough. It doesn't have enough truth in it, or it doesn't have enough scripture, or it has too much scripture, or it's too offensive, or too confrontive, or too loud, or too soft, or too long, or too short. And others say, well, it's the atmosphere. You know, you got to have more lights or less lights. It's got to have a blue stage or a black stage. It's got to have smoke, fog, drama, dance, rock, reggae. Make sure, by all means, that the church doesn't look like a church. But I want to tell you something. I hope you understand where I'm coming from with this. None of this has anything to do with people unbelieving. None of it. It's not the man, it's not the message, and it's not the method. We cannot, listen to this, this is going to sound almost heretical, but it's absolutely true. We cannot do anything to make the gospel more effective. We can't. And you know, we are in that mode today where we think if we dress a certain way or look a certain way or act a certain way that all of a sudden the gospel has got some props and it's going to be able to succeed and people are going to be able to be saved. Paul wasn't like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, listen to what he had to say. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom, human wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." And he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, if you were to give that kind of resume to most churches today, Paul would have never been taken to be a preacher or a pastor of any church. We don't want someone that doesn't have excellence of speech and can't communicate some practical wisdom to the people, and we want someone who's bold and confrontive and sure of himself, not trembling and fearful. What a church does or what a church doesn't do has no effect whatsoever on the outcome of the final group of saved people. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? People are going to be saved. God's going to do His work. The problem is this. We believe that we have to compromise the message to make it accomplish its end, or its accomplish its ended means. And that's not what it's about. It doesn't matter whether you have contemporary or tradition. That's not what changes lives. It's the message. A clear message that God, listen to this carefully, chooses of His own sovereign will to use. The problem is not the church, it's not the message, it's not the man, it's not the method. The problem is the heart of man, the nature of man. And there are literally hundreds of scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament that verify the reality that man in his heart is desperately blind and desperately wicked and is in need of a sovereign work of a holy and righteous God to change him in order for him to be able to be receptive to the gospel. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Titus 1 says that the heart is defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. Both the minds and the conscience are defiled. Ecclesiastes 9 says that men are full of evil and madness in their hearts. Romans 1 says they are debased and have a reprobate mind and are foolish. Ephesians 4 says they have futility in their minds. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them because of their hard hearts. Jeremiah 10 says they are both stupid and foolish. Matthew 15:19 says that out of their heart comes evil, all kinds of evil. Genesis 6:5 says that their hearts are continually evil all the time. John 8:34 says that we are slaves of sin. 2 Peter 2:19 says that we are slaves of corruption. Titus 3:3 says that we are foolish and disobedient, slaves of various passions, hating one another. Romans 6 says that we are slaves to impurity and lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. Romans 7 says that we are sold under sin. 2 Timothy 2 says that we are guided by the snare of the devil and captured by him to do his will. Romans 1 again says we have hearts full of impurity, that we have dishonorable passions, we commit shameless acts. Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature the children of wrath, souls of wicked people. John 3:19 says that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. John 8 says that your father is the devil. Romans chapter 7 verse 18 says there's nothing good whatsoever that is inside of your flesh. Isaiah 1 says that the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. Jeremiah 13 says that we are all accustomed to doing evil. 1 Samuel 24 says we're wicked. Matthew 7:18 says we are a diseased tree. Matthew 12 says that we are evil, that we're evil people. Romans 8:7 says we're hostile to God and we don't submit to God. John 3 says that we hate the light. Colossians 1 says that we're alienated and hostile in our mind. Shall I go on? And I can. For many, many pages more. And I have them right here. If you want me just to continue, and I could. There are hundreds of scriptures that tell us that we are full of sin, full of self, and unable to respond to the message. Unable to respond. This is absolutely critical. The reason why we have such a plethora of strange views and approaches to ministry today is because these passages that we're going to read and study for the next few weeks are not understood. And we actually believe we're better than we really are. We parade ourselves to be good people or righteous people or people with more capabilities than we really have, and we do not have those capabilities based upon what Scripture teaches us. One of the books that I have loved in past to read is a book entitled Doctrine of Human Depravity by Arthur Pink. And I would encourage you, anytime you find anything by A.W. Pink, read it. He's one of the greatest writers in the history of the church and has such deep understanding of Scripture. And we are indebted to him and all that he wrote for us to go back and to read. And he understood this problem that we often have. And the problem is we have a tendency to self-exalt. We have a tendency to make ourselves a little better than we are. And whenever we do that, you think, well, what's the big deal with that? I mean, I should think well about myself, right? Well, not necessarily. If you're thinking about the biblical terminology, if you don't think you're as bad as the Bible says you are, then you don't need quite as much grace to save you. If you are someone that believes you have the ability to respond in righteousness and to walk in righteousness, then you may not need the same kind of power that the sovereignty of God entails for you to be saved. You may believe that you have the ability on your own to repent and to have faith and to come to Christ, but the Bible says otherwise. But if you believe that you do, you may not believe that you need that from God to help you. A.W. Pink said that in very many ways, but this is one of the quotes I would like to read to you from this book entitled The Doctrine of Human Depravity. He says, and I quote, "It is our deep conviction that the vital question most requiring to be raised today is this: is man totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he now enter the world completely ruined and helpless, spiritually blind and dead in his trespasses and sins? According as we answer this question will determine the views of many others that we have. It is upon the basis of this dark background that the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or abate or repudiate or tone down the teaching of Scripture thereon is fatal. Put the question in another form. Is man now in such a condition that he cannot be saved without special and direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? Or, in other words, is there any hope for him apart from the personal election by the Father and particular redemption by the Son and the supernatural operations of the Spirit of God within him? Or putting it still another way, if a man be totally depraved being, can he possibly take the first step in the matter of his own return to God? The scriptural answer to that question makes evident the utter futility of the schemes of social reformers for the moral elevation of the masses, the plans of politicians to have peace in the nations, or the ideologies of dreamers to usher in the golden age for this world. It is both pathetic and tragic to see many of our greatest men putting their faith in such illusions. Divisions and discords, hatred and bloodshed cannot be banished while human nature is what it is. But during the past century, the steady trend of deterioration in Christendom has been to underrate the evil of sin and to overrate the moral capabilities of man. That is why we are where we are. Instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been a dwelling more on its inconveniences and the abasing portrayal of the lost condition of man as set forth in Holy Writ has been obscured, if not obliterated, by flattering human advancement. If the popular religion of the, quote, churches today, including 9/10 of what is termed evangelical Christianity, be tested at this point, it will be found to be clashing directly with what the Bible says about man's fallen and ruined and spiritually dead condition. Therefore, he says, and I quote, "A crying need today is for sin to be viewed in light of God's law and gospel so that its exceeding sinfulness may be demonstrated and the dark depths of human depravity exposed by the teaching of Holy Writ, so that we may learn what is noted by the fearful words, dead in trespasses in sins." And his point goes on to be made that unless we truly understand the depth of our depravity, we will never appreciate the magnitude of God's sovereign grace. Could I add it like this? If we do not understand the depth of our sin and how it has affected every part of our being, we will never truly understand the need for God to act first in sovereign grace on our behalf. And that's exactly what we find here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, again, many things we can talk about, a lot of themes that are going through this chapter, a lot of important doctrine that we're going to learn as we work our way through it, but I hope that we can just understand some of the basic, fundamental, foundational truths about the nature of man and the sovereignty of God. Now, as we look at this passage, the one that I had listed that we were going to cover was actually chapter 6, verses 30 through 40. Well, we're not going to get that far. That's not a shock to you. chapter 6, verse 30. We'll get down through verse 36. I've divided this passage into two parts, which it naturally does divide that way. The first is the unbelief of the Jews is announced. And secondly, the sovereign plan of God is affirmed. And we're going to look at the first part of that this morning, the unbelief of the Jews is announced. And I thought, you know, I could kind of move through this rather rapidly because it's really self-explanatory. There's not a lot of depth here. But you have to understand, verse 37 that says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," does not make sense unless you understand the depth of verse 30 through 36. If you think that man is just a little bit away from God and he just needs a little nudge, or maybe the right atmosphere, or perhaps maybe a convenient practical message, or maybe enough emotion to move his will, then you're on a different plane than the Scripture. Because the Bible says you're dead. You're dead in your sins. You're separated from God. You are hostile to God. The Bible says terms like you hate, not dislike, you hate the light. You do not come to the light. And then it says things like this, as we'll see later on in chapter 6 and verse 44. No man can come to the Father unless God does what? Draws him. And later on, the explanation of the reason why the disciples walked away from him and did not believe in him in chapter 6 and verse 65 and following, and the reason why Judas betrayed him was because God had determined this, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the reason why you don't come is because you haven't been given. Now, I'm not stating anything that's not already in the written text. You only have one thing you can do with that. Either accept it and believe what it says, or you could cut it out of your Bible. I would not encourage the second. But the point is this. It is not easy truth. I understand that. It is not something that is easy to accept. Because after you understand this, it totally, absolutely eliminates pride. It eliminates your own abilities, and you are totally dependent upon the sovereign work of God in salvation. And you walk away saying, as we should rightly say, "Lord, I had nothing to do with this. You, by your grace alone, saved me." And the reason why I want to spend a few moments this morning on the first six verses is because I want you to understand the magnitude of the unbelief here. Because this is the setting. If you remember back, we've already looked at the first few verses of chapter 6. The first event that occurred is this, a great miracle. And the miracle was what? Jesus fed 20 to 25,000 people. Now, if you weren't here for that message, you remember back that in Matthew, it says that 5,000 men were counted, not counting the women and the children. So we conclude, based upon just mathematics, that there had to be at least 20 to 25,000 people there. This was a mass feeding. It would be hard enough to feed 5,000 people out of nothing, but to make it even worse, you have 20 to 25,000. And we note that the miracle occurs almost without John bringing any attention to it. They pass out the food, and all of these people are fed. 12 baskets are taken up with surplus, and Jesus literally creates fish and creates bread. It's absolutely amazing. But even in that context, you remember, even his disciples, it says, did not really understand the power and the magnitude of that miracle. Later on, during the night, as the disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, they're in the boat. Jesus shows up, not in another boat, but he shows up walking on the water. It scares the disciples half to death. But whenever it's finally done and finally concluded, the disciples conclude that he is the Son of God. He is God. He is the Messiah. Jesus does these wonderful, powerful miracles that probably as you would read them in Scripture, you would think, boy, if I was there that day, I would believe. I mean, my word, that would be convincing to me. Well, you have to understand, your eyes are opened. You can see. You can understand it. It makes sense to you. This same text is here before all to read, yet the majority of the people in the world don't believe it. There were thousands and millions of people who came and witnessed and saw what Christ did in Jerusalem, and the testimony went all throughout the region. Yet most did not believe it. did not accept it. And you have to ask the question, why not? I mean, his miracles were not Benny Hinn miracles, folks. He was doing actual miracles. He was really doing powerful miracles. He was, as I said earlier, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, creating limbs and arms and ears and eyes. He was taking those that were lepers and cleansing them completely and wholly. He was raising the dead that were not just dead for 30 minutes, but were dead for 4 days. So there was no question about the power of his miracles. In fact, as we note in the Gospels, there's never a time whenever the Jewish people or even the leaders of Israel question the validity of his miracles. They know that. Well, what do you do with that? I mean, the guy's standing in front of you. He's healed, right? What do you do with that? And so the power is there. But the beginning point is this, that men don't believe because, listen to this, they can't believe. I hope I communicate that to you as we work our way through Scripture, because men inherently left to themselves, left to their own nature, can't believe, just as much as a blind person who is 100% blind can't see. Just as one who is 100% deaf can't hear. Just as much as a person who is physically dead is really dead. Really dead. So in this situation, what you have is a great example of the unwillingness of the human heart to believe the gospel, because by nature, that's what it does. That's what it does. There's another example I could share with you that later on in the future, which I just happen to be what they call a premillennial. I believe there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth whenever he returns. And what the Bible teaches during that time is that it's going to be unlike any other time in the history of the world. It's going to be really like the Garden of Eden revisited again. There's going to be power. There's going to be miracles. There's going to be wonders. There's going to be Jesus Christ literally, physically ruling on this earth with a rod of righteousness. He will be physically present in his glorified form. And you would think, you know what? Well, you know, everybody would believe then. Well, based upon the text of the book of Revelation, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the devil comes back out of the pit and is able to gather together an army that was there in the very presence of the glorified Christ. How do you explain that apart from knowing that the nature of man and the abilities of man to respond to Christ and the gospel are not there? They don't have the abilities. Unless God powerfully, as we'll see later on, intervenes, and as John 3 says, regenerates the dead soul, as Timothy says, grants you repentance, as Acts 3 and Ephesians 2 says, gives you saving faith, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, enables you to confess Jesus as Lord. Unless God intervenes, you and I are left in this state of unbelief. Now let's look at the text, all right? You say, well, thankfully he's going to get there, right? John 6:30, the unbelief of the Jews is announced. And I shared all of that with you to give you context. This is not someone just standing up giving a lecture and they say, nah, we don't take you as Messiah. You don't have enough credentials. You know, you're not convincing enough. I mean, he's given miracle after miracle after miracle. The word has spread all over the place. People are following him in crowds and masses. And then it says in verse 30, therefore, we begin with the rejection stated here in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform? Whenever I read that, I thought, what? What are you talking about? What sign will you perform? He just fed them out of nothing. I mean, there was no food trucks showing up. I mean, he produced it out of nothing. He literally created. This was a Genesis 1-1 event. In the beginning, God created out of nothing. Bara is the Hebrew word for creating out of nothing. He created those fish and that bread out of nothing. But then they say, after they have ate the night before, now morning has come, their stomachs are no longer full. All right? And he says, okay, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe it? From a human level, could you imagine the frustration on Jesus? I mean, look at what I have done for you. Jesus, in his grace, gave them food. He's being a benevolent God, meeting their needs, having compassion on the crowds. And they say, you know what, Lord, show us another sign so that we can believe. The last one you did, that wasn't good enough. The word sign is a common word used in the New Testament. It simply means a miracle. It has more specifically the idea of confirming or corroborating or authenticating something said or someone. So whenever it talks about signs and wonders, the sign was to give evidence to the validity of the claims of Messiah. And so here in this text, it says that they are looking for a sign, and they ask him, what sign will you perform there? The ESV translates it like this, then what sign shall you do? But neither one of them really communicate what the text is saying clearly. It is a present active verb, which means this. They're asking him, Lord, what will you continue to do so that we may believe you? In other words, that's one event. You fed us one time. That's great, but we expect more. We want you to feed us more. The word that is translated do or perform, or however your translation may have it, is actually a Greek word, poieo, which means to make or to accomplish or to manufacture. The idea is this, not just doing a deed, but making something. They had in their mind, hey, he made fish, he made loaves, what you going to make today? Right? What are we going to have today? Chocolate cake? Right? What are we going to have? Shrimp and eggs? What's up today? What's on the menu, Lord? The word make is also translated, make is found over in Matthew 3:3, where it says, John the Baptist says that he's there to make the path straight. It's also translated in Matthew 3:8 as bearing fruit. You're producing something. John chapter 2 uses the same word to refer to the making of the whip. So what you have in mind here is they're not just asking him to do something. They want to know, what are you going to manufacture for us today? What are you going to produce today, Lord? And what are you going to do on a constant basis for us? How are you going to help us do that? We want some more signs. In fact, that's the way the Jews were. They were constantly looking for a sign. John 2 says that they asked the question that day, what sign do you show us since you do these things? As he cleansed the temple, what sign do you show us to convince us you're the Messiah? In Matthew 12:38, teacher, it says, we want to see a sign from you. In Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and asked him to show a sign from heaven. And Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews request a sign. And that's exactly right. They did. They request a sign. By the way, this was not something foreign to the Jewish community. They actually believed, based upon an Old Testament text, that whenever the Messiah comes, because they had put the two comings together, they had the first coming and the second coming together all in one verse, and they believed it was all one event. So they believed that whenever Messiah came, there was going to be this bounty of fruit and wheat and food. And so they expected when Messiah shows up, he feeds us every day. That's what they're expecting. But they had missed that point. God has given signs. God has given miracles. God has given wonders, clearly, throughout the gospel ministry of Christ. But they rejected in unbelief because their hearts were hardened. The last part of verse 30 says this. In a similar way, it says, what work will you do? But he uses a different Greek word. The word for work is the word ergonzo. It's actually an interesting word that means work or trade. But whenever I read through that text, I thought it's rather interesting that they changed the verb from a present tense to, they call this a middle voice. It's reflexive, and it's the idea of this. What will you do for yourself so that we will believe in you? It could be translated or understood like this. What will you do to earn my belief in you? Because the word work here is a word that has the idea of earning something by working for it. And so they're literally asking him, what will you do for yourself, Lord, to earn our trust? Now, if you understood the context of this and you were there that day, you would almost be offended. I mean, how could you say such a thing? After I've done what I've done and you've seen what you've seen and you've experienced what you've experienced, as A.T. Robertson in his word study says, they did not simply depreciate the miracle of that day, but they set a standard for Jesus. They said, Lord, okay, fine, you did one miracle. We want it every day. We want you to feed us all the time. All the time. We're not going to believe you, in other words, if you don't. We're not going to trust you. We're not going to follow you if you don't do this. Despite the miracles and the massive meal, they were blazingly rejecting Jesus and all the credentials that he had given to them to show them that he was Messiah. These people were foolish. They demonstrated hardness of heart, unrepentant heart, callous hearts, hearts of unable to believe, hearts, as John Calvin even refers to in Matthew 12:39, a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign and only a sign. And by the way, it wasn't, as you may think, that, well, if you'll just do this, Lord, we'll believe you then. No, they weren't after it for what Jesus really was. They were after Jesus for what they could get, not what they could give. And it's the complete opposite whenever you talk about coming to Christ. Whenever you talk about coming to Christ, you're talking about what? Surrendering yourself, giving all of yourself. What they wanted is not to give themselves to Christ, but to get from Christ everything they could. Unbelief is never, ever satisfied, no matter how much evidence is made available. In fact, if you remember in Luke 16:31, whenever you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus ends up in paradise in Abraham's bosom there, but the rich man dies and he ends up in hell. And the rich man's in hell and is experiencing the torments of hell. And he says, I pray that you would send someone to my five brothers and so that they won't come to this place. And you remember what Jesus said. He says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. And then later on in Mark 15:32, whenever Jesus was up on the cross, the Jewish leaders said mockingly, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may believe in him. Mocking him. And over again we find examples of that where they refused to believe in him, refused to accept what he said, even though he did miracle after miracle, and even the reality of his resurrection. I mean, after all, Jesus raised from the dead and walked among the people, and the leaders of Israel and many of the Jews attempted to cover it up and to banish the reality of the truth. Now, we know that they wanted more food because if you look at verse 31, the Bible says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. And what they're basically saying is, you know, Moses, he did better than you. I mean, Moses, he fed us manna every day for 40 years. I mean, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You don't have to go to the grocery store anymore. But you need to understand that here you have the context of these people, these Jewish people, where food and eating food and having a meal was a very important event. It occupied your life. Unlike today, we go to a job and we work, in many cases, jobs that are completely unrelated to the production of food, but we go to those jobs to get money so that we can buy what? Food, right? Well, those days, it was all like agricultural. You had to do whatever you could, whether you grew wheat or whether you fished in the sea, but everything was about getting a meal and making sure you had a meal. So here you have this man who shows up who has the ability to create food, and they say, Lord, we'll believe you if you'll just do it the rest of our life. We'll follow you, sure, absolutely. So they kind of put Moses on a platform, and they say, Jesus, you're not even as great as Moses. I mean, we've had better characters in the past in the history of Judaism, so why don't you do a better than Moses? Why don't you give us food every day? So the rejection turns to the correction. And it's in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now what Jesus does is this. He takes the situation where they're talking about physical food, and he turns it to talk about one of the most important truths you could ever think about, that Jesus is the sole means of satisfying your soul. It's wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. Verse 32 again, he says, most assuredly. That's that verily, verily in the old authorized version. Truly, truly, amen, amen. It simply means, as understood in the text of Scripture, as we'll see many, many more times, he's about to say something you'd need to listen to. He amened his own statement. And he made it very clear. He says, Moses did not give you the bread. You've got it all messed up. You've got it all messed up. Because if you go back to your Old Testament and read your Old Testament in Exodus 16:4, it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I, God, that is, will rain bread from heaven for you. Moses was only given the instructions on how to go and collect it. But they attribute it to Moses. Moses is so great. Moses is so wonderful. And you're not as great as Moses, because Moses gave us the food, and Jesus just makes a quick reminder. Listen, you're wrong on that. You're not giving credit where credit is due. God's the one who did all of that. And boy, aren't we like that, aren't we? We have a tendency to give credit to our own human abilities when it all had to do with God. God's the one who did it. He's always the one who does it. Moses merely relayed the instructions. He had nothing to do with the power and the supernatural creation of the manna. God did that. But then Jesus again takes that situation and turns it in verse 32 and says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Oh, goodness. You remember the term "my Father"? Remember back in chapter 5, verse 17, whenever he said "my Father," what that caused? They got all upset with him because he said, "My Father does this on the Sabbath, and I also work on the Sabbath." And they took up stones to kill him because he claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's what chapter 5, verse 18 says. Well, Jesus just goes on in this text and says, "My Father," which again is something they're not used to saying, "gives you the true bread from heaven." There's no reference necessarily that these people gathered what he was saying about Jesus having God as his Father, but they move on because they're totally driven by their gut. They want food. They want something to eat. These are probably the first Baptists. Wouldn't you agree? But nevertheless, it says this, and there's a lot of little chunks of gold as we work our way through this in verse 32. He says, "My Father gives you the true bread." The word "give" is a Greek word, didomi, that means to give in the sense of God giving it, but also it's present tense. It means that this is not a one-time offer. And I love this. This is so gracious of God, so compassionate of Christ. Here are these really hard-hearted Jewish people who just can't get it. And Jesus says, "My Father continually offers to you the bread from heaven." That's the idea. It's not that they take it because he gives it, but that's not necessarily assuming they're going to take it. Because we note in the last part of the text, they don't take it. They don't receive it, but he offers it. We call it the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is offered to anybody, anywhere. No matter how dense, dumb, and hard-headed you are, it's still offered. No matter how deep into sin you are, the Bible says the gospel is offered to you. Jesus offers the true bread to you. Not the bread that perishes, not the bread that you eat and it is over with, but the bread that lasts forever and ever and ever, that comes, as it says in this text, out of heaven. Jesus says that he, basically by saying that, he's the true bread from heaven. He came from heaven. Verse 33, the bread of life, it says, he calls it the bread of God. He says, "For the bread of God is he." So just in case you're thinking that he's talking about real bread, he's not talking about real bread. He's talking about himself. He's using the metaphor of bread, and he's saying, "This is me. I'm the bread. I'm the real source of life. I am the real means by which you can be sustained. I am the only means by which you can live eternally. I'm the real bread. You're after this perishable one-day bread that is only going to last for a day. I am the bread that will last forever." And he takes that, he's a tremendous teacher. He takes the opportunity of what's happening in their minds and their hearts, and he directs it to a spiritual end to help them to see that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the Lord. And he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down," repeating the idea from heaven. He is the one who is the incarnate Son of God. He didn't just show up as a man. He showed up as the God-man. He is the one from heaven. He lived eternally in heaven. But now he shows up on the earth. This becomes a problem later on in the text, as we'll note, because this is a stumbling block for the Jews, because they think, "Hey, we know his mama and his daddy. There's no way he showed up or he came from heaven. We didn't see that happen. We know where he came from." So they had a hard time believing the claims of Jesus as Messiah because they couldn't get past the physical. They couldn't get past the human part of it. And so it says in verse 33 that he's the bread of God. And by the way, that "of God" is genitive of possession, which means that he is uniquely owned of God. uniquely owned of God. He is God who came down from heaven. And look at this in verse 33. He gives life to all the world. He gives life to the world. Now, I know whenever you read that, especially our Reformed brothers, we think, oh my goodness, what's he going to say about that? Well, I'm going to say exactly what the Bible says about it. He gives life to the world. That's what he says. What does he mean by that? He simply means this. He offers life to the world because he doesn't give in the sense of everybody takes it, because if that were the case, we would end up with universalism where everybody gets saved, but that's not the case. The point is he offers life to the world. And in the Jewish mind, the mind of the Jewish person was the world was everyone outside of Israel. All the tribes outside of Israel, because their mind was God's for Israel and Israel alone. And whenever John introduces the world, or Jesus said the world, or John the Baptist says the world, they're talking about every other ethnic group, every other nationality, every other language-speaking a group of people outside of Israel. God is offering it not just to the Jews, but to all the world. He offers life. He also offers the gospel. He offers hope. He offers salvation. He offers life. It's said over and over again, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him." He says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In 1 John 4:14, "And he has seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." In John 3:16, we all know it so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is an offer of the gospel to the world. It does not necessarily mean that everyone's going to receive it. We know that's the case. We'll see that later on in John chapter 6, that the majority of the disciples did not walk with him anymore, even though he offered them the bread of life. John 4:42, whenever Jesus came to the woman at the well, and it says this, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world," because Jesus had reached out to the Samaritans, not just the Jews. Well, what did the Jews respond like that day whenever Jesus offered them the bread of life or the bread of God? Well, they still didn't quite get it. Verse 34 says, "Then they said, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" And again, what they were thinking is physical bread. They had not yet got to the spiritual plane yet. They were still thinking, and the word "Lord," by the way, could just be understood as "Sir." They had not recognized him as the Lord, as the Savior, as the King, as the Sovereign One yet. They're just being respectful because he's a rabbi. But one thing that may not be noted in the English text, it may not communicate it clearly, is that this is a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. They're not saying, "Lord, would you please?" They're saying, "Lord, you must." In other words, they're stepping beyond. They're not only, listen to this, they're not going toward Christ, they're going further away because of their unbelief. Now they've got to a point where they think they can command God and they can make him do whatever they want him to do. By the way, that is one of the most offensive things I ever hear about today in some of these modern-day TV preachers and prosperity gospel teachers, is because they believe they can command the sovereign God of the universe. How dare you take such a position that you think you are so high and so exalted that you can command God? You have no earthly idea of who you are in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Not at all. This still marks even the church today, the way the church responds in their shallow approach to worship or their shallow approach to Christ, as if Jesus is there just to meet your needs. And that's all he's there about, is to meet your needs. What he's there for is your Savior, yes, but he's there to be honored and respected and reverenced and worshiped and adored as the sovereign God of the universe, who could have easily banished you to eternal hell, but instead graciously saved you. So, verse 35, we pick up there. It It says, and Jesus said to them, because again, they didn't get it. And he's trying to be as clear as he possibly can. So he employs the great ego I me, the I am, he says. He gets their attention with that. That always gets the attention. Because he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is one of the seven that are introduced in the Gospel of John of the great I am declarations of Christ, where he says, I am the bread of life, which means he is the I am of Exodus chapter 3. He's the Jehovah God. He's Yahweh. He is the God who is the source of all life. He later says, he is the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, I am the true vine. And the point of him saying I am is not only to communicate that he's God, but also to communicate, listen to this, the exclusivity of Jesus, that he alone is the means of life. There's nowhere else you can go. Your church can't save you. Your religion can't save you. Your baptism can't save you. Your good works can't save you. Your supposed righteous living can't save you. You have to depend upon Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the I am. And he uses the definite article, the. I am the bread of life, not a bread of life. I am the bread of life. And that communicates again what it says in John 14. I am the way, the truth, the life. There's no other way to heaven except through the door, which is Jesus. He's it. We need to make it clear because the gospel can only be proclaimed whenever you affirm the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It is not Jesus plus anything that saves you. It's not Jesus plus your religion or any other actual deed that you would do. It's only Christ and only him alone that saves you. He's not, again, referring that he's actually bread. He's not saying I'm a loaf of bread walking around. You know what he's saying. It's clear, right? Yet so many people get distracted with that. And they make it something other than what it is. And that's not what he's saying. In fact, if you look at the text, this is one of those classic Johannine texts where he uses these present tense verbs and these participial verbs to help you to understand the character of the person who comes to Christ. Look at it in verse 35. He says, and this again is the offer. He's offering it to these Jews that are there that day. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Man, that's some good stuff there. I want to share with you just a few of those truths that are there that Jesus says here in this text. He's basically picking up on the idea of here we are, we're talking about bread again, and we're talking about you guys are hungry, right? You're hungry, so here's the point. The one that comes to me shall never hunger. And he even picks up on what he had said back with the woman at the well. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, I and I alone, Jesus is saying, totally satisfy the hunger of the soul. And nothing else will do. And if you're saved today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ, who he is and his word, totally satisfies the desires of your soul. You remember what it says in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be, plerao, filled and overflowing. Man, that's good. Jesus is the satisfaction of your soul. And again, he's offering it to them. He says, if you come, you'll never hunger. If you believe, you'll never thirst. By the way, the word come here is not the idea of him saying, if you'll come and follow me around physically and come from A to B or point A to point B. It's the idea of coming in your heart. That's what he's talking about. It's the way that John uses a word to refer to repentance. For if you're coming to Jesus, that means you're leaving something else. Right? You can't go anywhere without leaving something. Right? And so whenever you come to Jesus, you leave something. And the point that he's making is this. Whenever you come to Christ, you leave your old life. You leave your sin. That's his word for repentance. It's the same idea that you have over in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it talks about the Thessalonian Christians had turned from their idols to turn to the living God. They left the idols and turned to God. They left the idols and came to God. That's why Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Leave your life behind. Leave your sin behind. Leave your old religion behind and come to me. And then he uses the word believe, which is another part of coming to Christ. You not only repent and turn and come, but you believe. And the word believe is not just believe the facts. The belief is a genuine belief of the heart and the mind that takes it literally and trusts in Christ. That's a real belief. It embraces that. But there's more here in verse 35 where he says, he who comes and he who believes, they're what they call present participles, which means this is not a one-time belief and a one-time coming. You're always coming and you're always believing and you're always trusting and you're always repenting. That's what characterizes a Christian. He's not perfect. He hasn't reached perfection. He's always coming back to Christ. He's always coming in belief. He's always trusting. That is a continual, habitual, constant lifestyle of a true believer. That's why we teach and believe in what's called the perseverance of the saints. True, genuine Christians will be those who continually come, continually believe. If you walk away from the faith and you reject Christ and say you're no longer a believer, you never were a believer to begin with. True believers can't not believe. Because as we'll see later on, this is not something you conjure up on your own. This is God-given, God-generated, God-produced. And also, this is also classic of John whenever he would write these words, the word never. Here in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The word never is two Greek words. It's two negatives. It's ou and me. And you could say never by just saying the word ou in Greek, and that would be enough. But if you intensify it, if you want to make it in bold and underline it and say never, 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 you may say ou may. And that's exactly what he does in this text. He says, the one who comes to me shall never, could I say it in the English text, like you shall never, ever hunger. The emphasis is on the never. And the one who believes shall never thirst. But it doesn't even stop with that. He adds another word that's not even translated in the English text. It's a little word, popote. It's not like the other stuff that you sprinkle and you smell, right? But this word is interesting. It simply means at any time or never, ever at any time. So Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never, ever hunger. And he who believes in me shall never, ever thirst. No way at ever any time. Can it get any clearer than that? He's the source of life. He's the only source of life. And when you come and when you trust and when you believe, you will never ever experience that hunger and that thirst again because he satisfies the soul of man. It's a wonderful truth, a wonderful truth. But we leave the rejection and the correction to the last part, and that is, I'm way out of time, the affirmation. And the affirmation is this. I said that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. You don't believe. Aorist verb, I said in the past even, you don't believe it. Jesus rebuked the Judeans in chapter 5, verse 38 for the very same thing. He says, but, the word Allah, which is a strong verse, a word that indicates the sharp contrast of the crowd's response to what Jesus really desired of them to believe, but yet they were not willing to believe. They were not willing to come. Since I'm out of time, let me just close this morning with a quote from J.C. Ryle on unbelief. He said, who can tell what misery unbelief has brought into the world? Unbelief made Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. She doubted the truth of the word, you shall surely die. Unbelief made the whole world reject Noah's warning and so perished in their sin. Unbelief kept Israel in the wilderness. It was the barricade that kept them from entering into the promised land. Unbelief made the Jews crucify the Lord of glory. They did not believe the voice of Moses and the prophets, and even though they were reading them every day. And unbelief is the reigning sin in man's heart down to this very hour. Unbelief in God's promises. Unbelief in God's wrath and God's discipline. Unbelief in our own sinfulness. Unbelief in our own danger. Unbelief in everything that runs counter to the pride and the worldliness of our own evil hearts. You have to ask yourself a question. Are you like the Jews? You don't believe? You don't have to be like that. You know that, right? Jesus said, come. believe what I have to say. Trust what I have to say. In the latter part of this chapter, we'll find this. Whenever Jesus Christ is confronted with the reality of all of those rejecting and walking away from Him and no longer being a follower of Christ in the sense of a learner of Christ, Jesus turns almost in emotional distress to His disciples, the 12, and He says in verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" You know what Peter said? "Lord, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go?" He says, "You are the only one who has the words of eternal life. And also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Stark difference, isn't it? I pray that you know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior and your Lord, and that you have submitted to Him and have believed the gospel. Let's pray together.